Good morning, everyone. I'm very thankful for this opportunity that I've been given to come back and be with you all today. I'm very thankful for the support that y'all have been giving me for the past few months. It has helped me in more ways than you can know. I will always appreciate y'all and all that you've done for me. This morning, we're going to start out by talking about one of the most essential parts of the nature of God, and that is the nature of his wrath. And I had a beautiful PowerPoint that was going to tell you all of these things perfectly, but it didn't work out this morning, so you don't get to see it. But just imagine that behind me are great points that are really helping you focus on the lesson. If you'd like to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to a passage, we'll be starting in Isaiah 6 in just a few moments. But the concept of God's wrath can be a challenging one to fully comprehend, but it is a necessary part of his nature, which means it's necessary for us to try and understand what it is so that we can understand what God does and does not want for us to do. If you were given the choice between studying God's love or studying God's wrath, which one would you more naturally choose? If you said that you would rather choose to study God's love, then you're not alone, because that's how most people think. And it's true that God's love is wondrous and awesome and something that is definitely needed to be studied on, and it's great to study on that. So don't get me wrong, we do need to study the love of God. But it is equally important to study the wrath of God, because you cannot truly know God without knowing the things that bring him to anger. This can be very difficult for the culture that we live in, because the main spirit of the West is unconditional acceptance. For example, people say that if you're gay, it's okay because God loves you how you are. People go with the idea that if you're trans, it's okay because God loves you how you want to be. Whatever the case is, people want to believe that whatever they do is okay because, quote, God is an accepting God and he will accept you even if you don't conform to every one of his laws, end quote. No one truly wants to believe that there are consequences for the actions that they commit. I know when I was a younger guy and my mom told me not to eat all of the candy she had bought, I didn't think and I didn't want to believe that there would be consequences for doing that. But not only when I did that did I get a stomach ache, which was a physical consequence, I also got punished. So even if the younger me didn't want to believe that anything bad could happen if I did whatever I wanted, the consequences still came. It doesn't matter if I believed it or not, because that's what happened. And it's the exact same thing that will happen with the wrath of God to all of those who think that they can do whatever they want. That's why this lesson is for everyone, because we all need to understand that God's wrath is real, and that there really are consequences for choosing lives of sin over choosing lives that God has presented before us. So I'd like to kind of start by getting a little explanation of what the wrath of God is and what brings on the wrath of God. And then we're going to look at the expressions of God's wrath. But we'll start out with what is God's wrath. As we have heard so many times, God is a holy and a righteous God. If you're reading, or if you're looking with me in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3 says, "And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Then Psalm 145 and verse 17 says, The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all of his works." There is no doubt in the scriptures and in our minds as Christians that the Lord is holy. And the Lord is a righteous God. And his wrath is an expression of his holiness. The purity of God's holy nature demands that there's justice when there's deviation from his word. Psalm 7 and verse 11. Psalm 7 and verse 11 says, "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every single day." Then we can look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and that says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath is from his justice and directed towards all things that oppose the holy standard that he sets, because he is the one who is holy. He is the one who is goodness. And so he is the one who is able to set those standards, and he is the one that we are supposed to follow in those standards. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 says, as it is written, be holy. Why? For I am holy. So because God is so holy, we are supposed to follow in his holiness. And he is the one able to set that standard. And as a holy God, he cannot tolerate sin in any manner. Psalm 11 verse 5 talks about how God hates the sins of the unrighteous person. God's wrath is not spiteful and it's not random, but it is a just response to sins that we have committed. Because sin is an offense against the holiness of God. It disrupts the unity of the creation that he made for us. And God's wrath is the consequence of sin and is meant only for restoring the justice that sin takes away. We need to understand the severity of sin and the severity of God's wrath, because Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which means it affects each and every one of us. And the wages of that sin is death, Romans 6:23. And sin is separation from God, the Creator, the Almighty One who will care about us no matter what. Sin separates us from him. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, for your iniquity has separated you from the Lord. And what could be worse than that? But not only that, sin messes with the natural order that God set in place in the world. If you're still with me in Romans chapter 1, we'll read a few verses here. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even the women exchanged the natural use of what for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Then verse 32, and also who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. All of these things that we just read about are a perversion of what God made for us in his perfect creation at the beginning of time. And all perversion is a result of sin. So, what is God's wrath? It is a just and righteous response to sin that is perverting the creation that he made. And then in this, he is seeking to restore justice and order to all things by giving his wrath. And we see that in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteousness judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance and do good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey righteousness, indignation and wrath is reserved for them. We have established that God's wrath is brought on by sin and is the consequence for perverting his justice. So now let's take just a few moments to look in the Old Testament of how God expressed his wrath to the people back then. We'll start in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 is the time where the world was full of evil. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 says, and the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. So this is a time where every part of a man's life was focused on evil. That was their primary goal. But I mean, they may not have thought of it as evil at this point because they were so evil that it was natural for them to think evil at this point. But then in verse 6 it says, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have even made them. This every single thought we already saw was evil in man's heart. We can safely say that aside from, we see in verse 8, aside from Noah and his family, the entire earth had brought down the wrath of God upon themselves. He was literally so angry with them that he was sad that he had even created man in the first place because of their evil. Because of their access of sin, God brought his wrath down onto the whole world. And in chapter 7, we can see that God flooded the earth. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. All of those who chose lives of sin, and in this case, the whole world except Noah, died when God's wrath was brought on the earth. And God's wrath was justified in doing this because of the immense sin that was being done every single day, every single minute. A similar thing happens in Genesis chapter 19, which we know is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 19, we'll just briefly read sort of some of the reasons that they were so viciously destroyed. Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he strongly insisted. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked them unleavened bread, and they ate. Verse 4. Now before they lay down, the men of the city of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind them, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you that you may do to them as you wish. Only nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. So we see that the two angels that were visiting the city came to a place that was so perverted that all of the men of the city saw two new men come in and only saw fresh meat to do whatever they wished to. How horrible is that? That was what the whole city wanted to do. They were literally trying to destroy Lot's door to get to them. This city was terrible. Chapter 18 and verse 20 tells us that this city and the cities around us had a great outcry because of the sins that were committed. And the Lord said, "Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave." This city, just as the entire earth in Genesis 6, was filled to the brim with evil. The only good in this city was Lot and his family. We know that because Abraham begged the Lord to look to see if there was any other good, but there was not. And so the people of Sodom and of Gomorrah and all the cities surrounding them were sinned so much that they brought the wrath of God, and in verse 24 of chapter 19, the entire places were destroyed. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens, and so they were all destroyed because of all of the evil things that they had done. We'll look at one more example in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah is living in a time where the people are wicked. This is the peak of their wickedness because after Jeremiah, they're destroyed. So this is the most wicked time in the kingdom of Judah. And we see that said over and over in the book of Jeremiah. And let's read Jeremiah chapter 25, beginning in verse 4. "And the Lord has sent you to all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, But you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, Repent now every one of his evil ways and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and to your fathers forever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. They had had so many prophets rising early and telling them over and over again this message of repent and every punishment will go away. But yet it says that the people did not listen. For years Jeremiah tried and other prophets, and yet they continue to leave God, the true Almighty God, for the worship of idols, as it said in the beginning of this. And how terrible. They had all of the warnings, prophets telling them all over, but they thought that they were safe to continue doing whatever they wanted simply because they did the rituals of worship. They went to the temple, they gave their sacrifices, and sometimes they did the feast that lasted a week. And because of that, in Jeremiah it says, they thought they were safe to keep doing it because they were God's chosen people. They had done the things he told them so they could get back to doing whatever they wanted. That's where they were at this point. But we know that's not the case. In Jeremiah chapter 7, he goes so far to say that if the people would repent, God would not only bless them, but he would make their land strong and make them to remain in the land forever. But still, they rejected the Lord's call to repent. In Jeremiah 7, he talks about the good things that would happen if they repented, but then they don't for years and years. So we come to Jeremiah chapter 21. Jeremiah chapter 21, and then he shows us what will happen if they don't repent. Jeremiah 21, beginning in verse 5. Jeremiah 21, verse 5. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger, fury, and great wrath. I will strike the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast. They shall die of great pestilence. And afterward, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people, and such as are left in the city from pestilence, sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, or pity, or mercy. In this passage right here, we show that God, because they did not repent, is going to do these things. They had all these warnings, they continued to do these things, and that's exactly what happened. He shows that they'll have famine, so there'll be no food. They try to get away from that, and there will be pestilence on them. They try to get away from that, and they will find the king of Babylon there to kill them. There will be no escape from God's wrath for the people if they did not repent. And they didn't. And so all of this came upon them. Every example of God's wrath ends in destruction and death of the people that brought God's wrath on themselves. And in every single case, it is always the result of unfaithfulness. Many today believe, like those in Judah believed, that because they have already been saved, they can do whatever they want, and that there will be no consequences for them. But the people of Judah, even though they were literally God's chosen people at the time, when they thought that same thing, they were destroyed. And so what makes us think that it'll be any different for us today if we do the exact same thing? There's no reason for us to think that. And just like the Israelites and the Judeans, the people today also have all of the warnings telling them what happens if they don't repent and stop living however they want. And both know exactly what will happen at the end. But just like Judah was destroyed for invoking God's wrath, so will those today who continue to live like this, doing whatever they want, if they don't return to God. Maybe it won't happen now. We don't know when it will happen. But if people do not turn away from the sinful lives that they're living, at one point, they will incur the wrath of God. Now let's take a few moments to look at the New Testament. Because the way that God's wrath is expressed is shown greatly through the Old Testament, but it is also shown in the New Testament, and we can see it through Jesus Christ. Jesus, like the prophets, also taught that God was a God of righteousness and that his judgments were all just, and that God is the judge who will ultimately decide where we go in the end. We'll read a few passages about that. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 says, And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Then we can go over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, we'll read a few verses in this chapter. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then we have the other side of the story in verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire that is prepared for the devil and for his angels. He will make the decisions of where we go in the end of time to keep or destroy our souls based on how we conducted our lives and whether or not we did so in accordance with his will or in accordance with whatever we wanted to do. God is good. He is the good. But his severe judgment will fall on all who are evil. We find this in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, which says, Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you will continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. So he will be good to those who are good, but to those who fall away or those who live continually in sin, his severe judgment will be upon them, the wrath that he will bring. Then we look at John 3 and verse 36, which talks about the belief that we have in Jesus. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Whoever believes in Jesus obviously can have eternal life. But whoever does not has the wrath of God left on them until they will turn away from their sins. The reason that this is so specified in the New Testament about the wrath of God being on those who reject Jesus is because Jesus is God's only Son. We know that. He came down to die on the cross to be the sacrifice we needed. So obviously those who willingly reject God's Son who died for us will incur the wrath on themselves. They're bringing it down. If you gave your son's life for somebody, and they spit in your face, that would bring so much anger in your heart. Think about how God brought his son for the whole world and how many people spit in his face for it. They will bring the wrath of God on themselves for this. And there is no way around that. The ultimate display of God's wrath can be found on the cross. And we see this in Romans chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there. Romans chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 8. Romans 5, beginning in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Every single one of us deserved the wrath of God. We deserve death for the sins that we have committed. And we've all sinned. But Jesus, while we were still sinners, while we were still fighting against God, died for each and every one of us. And he took the wrath of God onto himself. I'm going to pause here and make sure we really understand what Jesus did, because that is so important. He took the wrath that each and every one of us deserve. We saw what the wrath of God brought in the Old Testament, and that's terrifying. We know what the wrath of God should bring for those who sin in the future, and that's terrifying. But Jesus took all of that for every person that has ever existed and will ever exist onto himself for us. And because of his blood, we don't have to suffer his wrath. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 and 24 are kind of the completion of what is said in Isaiah chapter 53. It says in verse 23, who when he, Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripe you were healed. He bore everything that we should have borne on his own body. He was wounded for us. For us, he took that wrath. The depth of God's love is revealed also by his wrath through Jesus' sacrifice. Because God, being a perfectly just God, had to punish sins on all people for their sins. And it had to happen for him to be righteous. Each person only didn't suffer because God loved us so much that he sent God, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So through his wrath, we see his love. Because he had to send his wrath. But he chose to send his Son to suffer that wrath for us so that we don't have to if we will simply choose to go with Jesus Christ. And the wrath of God is fully satisfied by Jesus' death on the cross. 1 John 4 and verse 10 says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The wrath of God is fierce, and it is terrifying. And knowing about the wrath of God should cause a response in every person who can truly see the severity of it. But the question comes to how should we respond to the wrath that he can bring? Well, first of all, I think it's fair to say we should respond with reverence and with fear to the God who is able to do all things and to bring all power against us. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 28, says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." We must fear the one who is able to save and to condemn all men and have the highest form of respect for that is only reserved for a God who is as perfect and powerful as our Almighty God is. But not only that, we need to recognize his holiness, obviously, but also we need to recognize his ultimate authority on these matters because of his holiness. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6 says, "And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nation? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you?" In Hebrew poetry, when a rhetorical question is asked in a negative, it is a positive answer. So are you not the God of our fathers? Yes, you are. That's the answer. If it's asked in a positive, the answer is a negative. But here we see that he is praising God for being this all-powerful God who has authority on all things. And because we recognize God's ultimate authority and know that his wrath is coming, we need to turn away from the sins that bring that wrath and turn towards obedience and righteousness. We'll read a few passages in the New Testament. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, a great passage about repentance and turning towards God says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be fully blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before." And we see in 2 John chapter 1 and verse 16, 2 John 1 and verse 16, it says, 1 and verse 6, there is no 2 John 1, 16. 2 John 1, verse 6, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. That is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning you should walk in." Because we know that this wrath is coming, and because we know that God is a righteous and just God, we have to turn away from the sins, fully repent, and pursue the commandments that he has given to each and every one of us. Now, it would be hard enough if it stopped there. if that's all we had to do. But it doesn't. It doesn't stop at our own obedience. When we truly believe that the wrath of God will fall on all of those who are sinners, then we should see an urgent need to spread the gospel to all who will listen. Because we know that if we do not, that the wrath of God will come on them. And I don't want anyone to suffer the wrath of God. Nobody should. So we need to spread the word of reconciliation to every single person who will listen to it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read 18, 19, and 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to him, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. We're not apostles, but we are now the ambassadors of God. And so we have to bring the word to all of those who we know the wrath is coming upon them. We need to spread that word with urgency and love. The gospel can save people from destruction. Romans 1:16 talks about the gospel being the power of God to salvation. The story of Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, and how God brought us from nothing to salvation. All of those who believe on him can be saved. But we need to see that urgency and the need to push this to as many people as we can. So start spreading the gospel now if you want those around you to be saved, because we are not promised that we'll get another chance. We need to invite as many people as we can to experience God's mercy, God's love, and the reconciliation that can only be found in him. The last passage we'll read together this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We can't downplay or ignore the reality of God's wrath. His flawless justice demands a response to sin, as we saw over and over again in the Old Testament, and the promise of it happening in the New Testament. But in his infinite love, he provided each and every one of us a way to avoid that condemnation. And that way, the only way, is Jesus Christ. So let us approach the nature of God with a balanced perspective, knowing that both his love and his judgments are intertwined, and that every decision made by him is fair, and that we can trust in it. And let's all respond with reverence, thankfulness, and a newfound zeal to spread the gospel, this power of salvation, to all of those who will listen to Jesus Christ. And if any of you here this morning have not yet obeyed that gospel, we encourage you to come to the front so somebody can help you in that way as we stand and sing.